Thank you for letting me be with you today. I believe in God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. I believe Jesus was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. I believe Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. I believe that he suffered under Pontius Pilate. I believe that Jesus was crucified. I believe that Jesus died. I believe that he was buried. I believe that he rose again on the third day. I believe that Jesus ascended into heaven, and there he sits at the right hand of the Father. And I believe that Jesus will come again and judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the holy, diverse, all nations church. I believe in the unity of the body of Christ. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. I believe in the resurrection of the body. I believe in the life everlasting. I believe in Jesus. I believe he is the King of glory. I believe he is the Lord of hosts. I believe he is the creator, the sustainer. I believe he is the upholder and the provider. Jesus is my Savior. Jesus is my healer. Jesus is my baptizer in the Holy Spirit. Jesus is my soon and coming King. Jesus is my God. I believe Jesus is worthy of all glory. I believe the God of all the earth is a God of glory, and he is dedicated to his own glory, passionately so. This is not melagomania, it is mercy. God's dedication to his own glory is a kindness to me. For I was designed to worship. I was made to be satisfied in him. All other pleasures are fleeting. God alone fulfills me. Jesus is all the world to me. And God is most glorified in me when I am most satisfied in him, as Piper says. Now God will be glorified in all the earth. This is his historic goal. Every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation, every ethno-linguistic people in adoration, every culture in praise, every knee bent, every tongue confessing, every sound system submitted to Jesus. And the only reason that Jesus has not returned is that this goal has not yet been realized. There are yet peoples and tongues and tribes that do not glorify him. They don't have access in the same way that we do. Equally lost, yes, but they are confined to hostile climates. They are coerced by Islamic regimes. They are bound by demonic powers, and they suffer war and famine and injustice. And our quest for God's comprehensive glory must take us directly to these beautiful and bonded peoples. It is to the regions beyond. It is past the frontiers. It is to the edge of hell that we must go. The cost will be great. We must live dead. We must joyfully die to self that Jesus might be glorified amongst all peoples. We must go in teams. We must go to the unreached. We must go to plant the church where it does not exist. This is the whole Live Dead initiative. One such unreached people are called the Rashida. They are Arab Bedouins. They lost a feud with the House of Saud 160 years ago and emigrated from the Arabian Peninsula across the Red Sea into Sudan. They are 150,000 people. And of these 150,000 smugglers, Rashida, there is not one known believer. There is not one Christian. Who will die to their selfish American life that one Rashida might live forever? I want you to watch this video with me. It's 2.5 minutes long. Men and women, boys and girls, mothers and fathers, the same hopes, fears, dreams, aspirations that you have, but without access to Christ. Would you watch this with me? I'm going to read from John chapter 12, verse 20 to 26. Now there were certain Greeks amongst those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. By the way, isn't Andrew a likable figure in the scriptures? What do you know about Andrew? Not much, other than he's always bringing people to Jesus. In John chapter 1, it's Andrew that brings Peter to Jesus. In John chapter 6, Andrew brings the lad with the loaves and fishes. In the text today, the Greeks come to Philip, he brings them to Andrew, and Andrew and Philip together bring them to Jesus. Let's be Andrews. Let's always be about the business of bringing people to Jesus. You know, there's a lot of suspicion and doubt and fear about Muslims in the world today. We tend to be scared of them. You don't have to have a PhD in Islamics. You don't have to have the answer to Palestine. All you have to do is bring moms and children and dads to Jesus. I was in the office of the assistant ambassador to Libya and Saudi Arabia from Sudan this spring talking about a medical project. At the end of that little discussion, I asked him if there's anything I could pray for him about. And he said he had a teenage son who's going through a rough time. So I said, "Well, let me pray right now." And I stood up and surprised him, lifted my hands, began to pray. He's amening me all the way through the prayer. I opened my eyes. He's crying. He said to me, "I'm a diplomat. I've traveled the world over. I have lots of international friends. This is the first time in my life that a Christian has ever prayed for me. I will remember this all the days of my life." A simple business meeting and an introduction to Jesus. We have a friend that does cake ministry in Sudan. Muslim context, every week she bakes a cake or cookies. Walks to a Muslim house, bangs on the door. The Muslim wife opens it. She says, "Here's some cookies. I love you and Jesus loves you. Let's be friends," and walks away. And they come back to the house. They have to return the hospitality. They start conversation, and she's led Muslim women to the Lord because of cookies and cakes. It doesn't have to be hard, right? We just bring people to Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." We want to see Jesus, say the Greeks, and when they do, Jesus responds, "If anybody serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also." What was Jesus talking about? Where was Jesus that we might follow him? The context of our passage helps us. It's Passion Week. Jesus is just a few days away from Calvary. In fact, John 13, verse 1, Jesus says, "I know that my hour has come." Jesus is saying to the Greeks and to you and to I, you want to see me? You want to serve me? You're welcome. But you should know that I am going to the cross, and anyone who follows me must go there too. Whatever the agenda of the Greeks to see Jesus, he informs them and us that his agenda is still the cross, and anyone that follows Jesus must end up crucified. If we are going to reach the ethno-linguistic peoples that remain to be reached in the world, it is going to be very costly, and we're going to have to die trying. I want to talk with you this evening about living dead. I want us to reflect on three martyrdoms and how God wants us to live them. Three deaths that God wants us to die. The red, the green, and the white. And then at the end of the message, I'm going to ask you if you're willing to live dead. Those that are, there are journals. You can collect them after the prayer time. And they will walk you through a one-month prayer period. Every day there's a narrative about some kind of character-based approach to mission. There's an unreached people group to pray for. There's an application on how to live dead. There's a place to respond in writing as the Lord stirs in your heart. And we want to make those available to you at the end if you would like. But let's look at these three martyrdoms together. The red martyrdom. This is, of course, the most famous. It is the least common. We call it red because it is literally referring to blood being spilt for Jesus. The red martyrdom is following Christ to your death because of your faith. Church history tells us that Peter died in Rome, and according to one tradition, persecution was so fierce that Christians were fleeing the city. Peter had moved to Rome, was pastoring the flock there, and he too tried to flee the unspeakable persecution. On the way out of Rome, Peter encountered Jesus. Jesus was heading against the flow back into the city, and Peter, surprised, asked him, "Quo vadis, Domini? Quo vadis? Where are you going, Lord? Where are you going?" And Jesus responded, "Back into the city to die again for the flock that you desert." Peter, ashamed, turned on his heel, returned to Rome, and there witnessed in red by being crucified upside down according to the tradition, because he did not feel worthy to die in the same way that Jesus did. Greeks and disciples through all the centuries have been asking the same question, "Quo vadis, Domini? Quo vadis? Where are you going, Lord? Where are you going?" And the answer of Jesus has not changed. He's still going to the cross. And if we are his servants, we must follow him there. Quo vadis, Domini? Jesus is still going to Libya. Jesus is still going to Afghanistan. Jesus is still going to Somalia. Jesus is going to Yemen. Jesus is going to Syria. Jesus is going to the Muslim people in your neighborhood. And if as a student, if as a Christian, you want to go where Jesus is going, it is back into the context and the cities of destruction and oppression and resistance and war. It is to the Rashida, it's to the Taliban, it's to the unreached. Where are you going, Lord? Quo vadis, Domini? I'm going to my death. I'm going where no one else wants to go. I am going to die for others. I'm going where everyone else is fleeing. It's never been an unusual thing in church history to die for Jesus. It started with Paul killing others, ironically dying a red death himself. Dying for Jesus used to be the way that Christians lived. Elizabeth Elliot writes of her slain husband, Jim, "He and the other men who died with him were hailed as heroes, martyrs. I do not approve, neither would they have approved. Is the distinction between living for Christ and dying for him after all so great? Is not the second the logical conclusion of the first? Furthermore, to live for God is to die daily, as the Apostle Paul put it. It's to lose everything that we gain Christ. It is in thus laying down our lives that we find them." In Roman Colosseums, in Arabian deserts, in communist jails, or islands of the Pacific, for 2,000 years, men and women, young and old, have been dying for Jesus. One Christian in India, writes David Platt in his book Radical, while being skinned alive, looked at his persecutors and said, "I thank you for this. Tear off this old garment, for soon I will put on the garment of Christ's righteousness." He tells the story of Christopher Love, who, preparing to be executed, wrote a note to his wife and said, "Today they will sever me from my physical head, but they cannot sever me from my spiritual head, Christ." And as Love walked to his death, his wife applauded, and Love sang of glory. If you're standing on the island of Hawaii, John Piper writes, and drew a straight line to Australia, somewhere in the middle of that line you would find a group of islands that used to be called the New Hebrides. Today they're called Vanuatu. In the mid-1800s, a ship took two missionaries to Vanuatu. They got into a rowboat, went to shore, and in full view of those on the ship, were captured by cannibals, were killed, and were eaten. The ship, horrified, weighed anchor, returned to England. 10 years later, a pastor named John Patton heard the story, and it was used by the Lord to call him as a missionary to return to Vanuatu and to share the gospel with the cannibals on that island. An elderly man in his church approached him and tried to dissuade him and said, "John, you can't go to the New Hebrides. You'll be eaten by cannibals." And Patton is said to have replied, "Mr. Dixon, your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. And what does it matter if you are eaten by worms and I by cannibals? For in the day of resurrection, mine will be much more glorious." And if you know the story, Patton went to Vanuatu. He went to the New Hebrides. Through a series of adventure, he led many to faith. Not without cost, he dug the grave of his wife and his daughter with his bare hands. But here's the point. We all die. Should Jesus tarry, you are going to die. What does it matter how? Many through history have shed their blood for Muslims, for unreached people. Now it's our turn. The red martyrdom is not to be sought, but neither should it be feared. And those who die for Christ should not be considered heroic. I do not approve, says Elizabeth Elliot, of her slain husband being called a hero. They should not be considered heroes or martyrs. Why? It is merely following Jesus. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, the cross, dying for others, there my servant will be also. I have a friend who I asked to leave America and take his wife and three children to Somalia and lead one of our Live Dead teams there. They agreed to do so, and we had breakfast with them, and I asked his wife if she understood what this meant, what the consequences were. She took a few days, and then she wrote this email. In prayer, I cry with Jesus over these matters, over the ramifications on our children, on my husband, on me, on our marriage, on the work. We cry together. Jesus speaks to me comfortingly. All die. I know that these words may not comfort all, but they comfort me. They mean so much to me, these two words. They give me such peace. They humble me. They bring me clarity. They ground me with perspective for living well. Death is so normal. Death touches all. Death often comes unannounced. I cannot control it, nor will I be ruled by some irrational fear of it. What fools who do. I most likely won't know it's coming. It could come today or tomorrow, harm the same. I do hope God isn't leading us to die in Somalia at the hands of hatred, but I will not be ruled by that possibility. And I would be a fool to think my life anywhere is free from death. I see it as a terrible, meaning huge and strong privilege to serve God among these lost, and I surrender with great joy to his plan, trusting however he wants to sow our lives. All die. Death is so normal. We have one life to live. We've got one death to give. And if by red martyrdom we can glorify Christ, why not? It's how he died. It's where and how he went. Would it not be an honor if he allows us to go the same way, if in death our witness is red as we live and die amongst the unreached peoples of the earth? On November 17, 1957, Dexter Avenue Baptist Church in Montgomery, Alabama, Martin Luther King Jr. preached a sermon titled Loving Your Enemies, and this is what he said. To our most bitter opponents, we say, we shall match your capacity to inflict suffering by our capacity to endure suffering. We shall meet your physical force with soul force. Do to us what you will, and we shall continue to love you. Throw us in jail, and we shall still love you. Bomb our homes and threaten our children, and we shall still love you. Send your hooded perpetrators of violence into our community at the midnight hour and beat us and leave us half dead, and we shall still love you. But be ye assured that we will wear you down by our capacity to suffer. One day we shall win freedom, but not only for ourselves. We shall so appeal to your heart and conscience that we shall win you in the process, and our victory will be a double victory. Jesus wants his church not only to turn the other cheek, but to lay down our lives for precious unreached people. God is calling his church. God is calling perhaps someone in this room to live and die for the sake of his glory amongst the unreached, to wear down Islam by your capacity to suffer, to live dead, to walk to your execution, singing glory while your family applauds. There's a second death that Jesus is asking us to live. It's the green martyrdom. In about 350 AD, a young Romanized English boy was stolen from the coast of England, bundled into a leather-covered boat and shipped across the Irish Sea to Ireland. He was made a slave, served for many years. Eventually, Patrick escaped, made his way to the continent, back to England, trained for the ministry, assembled a team, and when he was 72 years old, he returned to Ireland. By the time Patrick died, much of Ireland was Christian. Patrick and his team had done such an exceptional job of preaching the gospel that Christians almost lamented the fact that they could not die for Jesus. There was little opportunity for red martyrdom amongst the 5th century Celts. So the Irish, being the Irish, they innovated. There's a delightful little book by Thomas Cahill. Perhaps you've seen it. It's called How the Irish Saved Civilization. The basic premise is this. Rome was sacked by the Goths in the 5th century, and much of the learning of the Romans and the Greeks was in danger of being lost. As Europe plunged into the Dark Ages, the Irish, by copying the writings of the classical period, preserved them. And thus we have a record of the scriptures and philosophy, history, and more. How did the Irish do this? It was through what they called the Green Martyrdom. The Irish established missional monasteries wherever they went. These were not like the monasteries of the Desert Fathers in Egypt who were trying to escape the world. The Irish were trying to engage the world. They established these monasteries at the crossroads of major intersections. And what they would do is build their house in a ring and put a fence around them. And then inside the fence, in the middle of the houses, were public buildings. There was a chapel. There is a workshop, there is a dining hall, there is a guest house lodge, there is a scriptorium, a place where the monks would copy the scriptures. And they would insert little jokes into the manuscripts. They were characters. They shaved the front of their head bald, and they grew their hair long in the back. They were the most friendly of folk. They were informal. They drove the Roman monks crazy with their informality. They planted flowers and gardens. They built roads and bridges. They brewed ale and they shared it. Their highs were high and their lows were low, and they celebrated life with all. A monk would station himself at the gate of the monastery. When a traveler would go by, he would invite them in. He would pray with them, take them to the abbot. The abbot would inquire of their news, pray for them again, turn them over to another monk who would take them to the dining hall. The dining hall would feed them, then they'd take them to the lodge, they'd have a place to sleep, and then they'd wake them up for prayers late at night, early in the morning, and before the visitors knew what had happened, they'd been incorporated into the life of this loving community. They felt like they belonged, and they did belong. This was the genius of Patrick and the Irish. They welcomed the lost to belong before they asked for a transfer of belief. The Romans in that day, and much of us today, do it the opposite way around. We present a propositional truth to a pagan or a secular humanist or a Muslim, and we ask them to agree to it. We ask them to change their mind about some spiritual principle before we've incorporated or created a community that they can belong to. In Sudan, we have some Christian Arabs. They have a church in Khartoum. Over the last 15 years, more than 200 Muslims have gotten saved and come to that church. Of those 200, less than 5 remain, because the format of the church was so different. Men and women together, what they viewed as immodesty, the music, the style, the culture was so Western that these Muslims never felt comfortable. They never felt that they belonged. And so even though they wanted to make a transfer of belief, there was no receiving community which would embrace them and walk them through that process. I took a friend to a service, big Arab man. He'd never been to church before. It happened to be communion. The communion emblems were passed. He didn't know what that was. He stuck his big hand in there, took as much bread as he could, and sat eating it like it was popcorn. He thought there was snacks provided in church. Another friend of mine, just to illustrate, you know, things that are so precious to us, our music, our formats, they don't transfer. He was traveling in Southeast Asia. He came to a church and they'd heard an American worship team sing and they tried to emulate them. So here's these Asians, and they even were trying to sing in English, and this is what they sang. I am afraid of God. I am afraid of God. I am afraid of God. He calls me Fred. Doesn't quite work, does it? Our means, our modes, our cultures, they don't necessarily transfer into some of these other contexts. But what the Celts did is they put this belonging ahead of believing, and in so doing, Christianity spread through all of this Ireland and into Scotland eventually. But you might say, what's the tension here? This doesn't sound like a death. Why was this called martyrdom? It's called martyrdom because the death was a death to will inside community. The theory of church planting teams amongst unreached people groups, it sounds very attractive, but you don't have to be part of a team very long, or a marriage, or a ministry team, or a church, to know that if that team is going to be healthy, if that community is going to thrive, everybody has to die every day. In fact, the green martyrdom is so much harder than the red, because you have to die to your preference, and you have to die to your schedule, and you have to die to your convenience, and you have to die to your will over and over and over and over again. Let me illustrate it this way. Francis Xavier, he said, come with me and change the world. This is the Live Dead invitation. Come with us and change the world. Come with us and join in multinational teams that blend all of the different uniqueness that God has given to different cultures so that we can be winsome before the nations. In the context of Sudan, we've done this for 15 years. We've got Africans and Europeans and Latinos on our team. When we need to go talk with the government minister, I go because they want the Western educated professional. That's fine. But when we go to the market, who do you think does our shopping for us? Who do you think purchases our property? If the white guy goes, what happens to the price? It triples, right? It goes way up. So we send my African assistant. He's from Malawi, and he gets the best prices for us in the market. If we need to cast out a demon, don't send the American. We don't know what to do. Send the Latin American. He knows how to cast out a demon. Understand what I'm saying? I'm speaking hyperbolically, but we have different facets and strengths that God has liberally spread throughout his body, and we can rotate that diamond, that multifaceted diamond, to give its best presentation. Another example comes from an African story. A hunter went to the river and he shot a hippo. The hippo floated away from him, so he went back to the village, got his buddies, and they took a boat, went out in the water, tied a rope around the hippo, came back to shore, and they all began to pull that hippo in. And in good African fashion, as they're pulling in the hippo, they began to chant, "Our hippopotamus, our hippopotamus, our hippopotamus." They almost get it to shore, and the hunter says, "You know what? I was the tip of the spear. I took the risk. I led the initiative. I'm the guy that shot the hippo." So as he's pulling, he changes his chant and begins to say, "My hippopotamus, my hippopotamus, my hippopotamus." So his buddies get a big stick and start pushing that hippo back in the water, saying, "Your hippopotamus, your hippopotamus, your hippopotamus." So he corrects his ways and starts chanting again, "Our hippopotamus, our hippopotamus, our hippopotamus." And the village brings the hippo in, and they all shared the meat. Live Dead, essentially, is church planting in teams amongst unreached people groups. We have 12 teams currently in East Africa. We have 4 in the Middle East with another 28 in formation. But if we are going to see all of these unreached people groups engaged with the gospel in this beautiful mosaic of Christ's community, it's going to take death. We need your help. But you know what? The white American church is not going to reach the world. The American church in isolation is not going to reach the world. We need Latinos, and we need Africans, and we need Asians, and we need Europeans, all in God's wonderful family, submitting to one another, laying down their preferences about schedules and personal space and privacy and understandings of authority or autonomy in our case. We've got to lay it all down, and it's brutal. It sounds wonderful, but it's brutal. We've got to die daily if Jesus is going to be winsome before the nations. There's one last martyrdom I'd like us to reflect on. It's called the White. Over time, something began to gnaw in the spirits of the Green Martyrs in Ireland. The monasteries were booming and blooming. Ireland's kind of like Central Africa. If you would go to Rwanda and drop your cell phone in the ground in Rwanda, a cell phone tower would spring up because it's so fertile. Everything grows in Central Africa. Everything grows in Ireland. The crops were plentiful. Food was good. Friends abounded. But something was missing. To be content and satiated and surrounded by friends and family was strangely not enough. There had to be something more in the world. There had to be higher purpose than living well and raising their children so that their children could live well after them. There had to be a deeper meaning. And of course, there was and there is. Because the Good Shepherd is not content to stay with the 99 safe if even one is lost. The great God of glory, the Lord of history, sovereign of all the nations, did not design you to work hard so that your children could get a better education than you, so that your grandchildren could get a better job than your children, on in this endless repetition of propagating your progeny just so they can have a better job and better education. Surely There's more to life than that. Surely the purposes of God are grander than you just being comfortable and secure and well-fed and sleeping in a soft feather bed. Surely God has a design for history inclusive of us that would be spread to all the peoples and all the nations where He is magnified and He is glorified and He is lauded by every tongue. Surely God doesn't design you just to live in perpetuity here in a nation safe and secure. The way that America experiences Christianity is not reality. It is not how the rest of the world lives. It is not the real Christianity. It's not the normal Christian life. The reality is suffering and death and poverty and sacrifice, that God might be magnified by every tongue and confessed by every nation. So what are you going to do about it? Patrick had raised up a man named Kamokil. It was his best. He was going to replace Patrick. But instead, he sent him out to evangelize northern England. He commissioned him to go to the island of Iona, in between England and Ireland. And as ships would come by, Kamokil did what Patrick had taught him to do while he was on the mainland. Cahill writes, as he, Kamokil, sailed off that morning, he was doing the hardest thing an Irishman could do, a much harder thing than giving up his life. He was leaving Ireland. If the green martyrdom had failed, here was a martyrdom that was surely equal of the red. And henceforth, all who followed Kamokil's lead were called to the white martyrdom. They who sailed into the white sky of morning, into the unknown, never to return. We can witness to Jesus the red martyrdom, giving our physical lives. We must witness to Christ by following Him with surrendered wills. But there is another witness He demands of all who bear His name. This is the white martyrdom of physically taking the gospel to the uttermost parts and peoples of the earth. And here is the plea. Send your best. Don't send your cast-offs sailing into the white sky of morning. You get into the boat. You board the airplane. You lead the way. Send your professionals, send your best leaders, send your most educated, send the ones you can't afford to send. Don't, as the American church, as the American community, don't hoard the best resources to your overfed selves and cast the crumbs of the marginal before the nations. You lead the way. Walk away from prestige. Walk away from security. Walk away from comfort. Walk away from everything that is guaranteed and become a nothing, that Jesus might become everything to one Muslim. You. Yes. You. Jesus asked His church for the white martyrdom of sending our best. Adoniram Judson entered Burma in July 1813. He went to India first, was told ironically by William Carey not to go into Burma. He said it was too dangerous. There was war with Siam, Thailand. There was raids, rebellion, no religious freedom. All the missionaries had either been killed or left. Judson went anyway. He was 24. His wife was 23. Their first three children died. The first one on the boat on the way to Burma. The second after 17 months. The third died at 2, 6 months after her mother had died. Judson had to walk through the villages begging milk, he was so poor, from the impoverished Burmese just so he could feed his own children. They died anyway. Judson lost three children and his wife in those first years in Burma. He was thrown in prison. His legs were fettered. At night, a bamboo pole was inserted in his leg chains and hoisted up so that all night long his feet were in the air and only his shoulders and head rested on the ground. He slept or didn't sleep that way for 17 months. He was marched through the jungle, emaciated. He remarried. His second wife died. Ultimately, he remarried and a third wife died. His brother died. His father died. Another child died. Judson knew great suffering and was bruised by much death. After 10 years, there were only 18 converts in the church. Judson was a grain of wheat that fell to the ground and died. Yet, in 2000, because of Judson's work to preach the gospel and translate the scriptures, because he was a white martyr, the Baptist Convention in Myanmar today has 3,700 churches, more than 600,000 members, and almost 2 million affiliates. The last words of Judson in his journal before he died, "How few there are who die so hard." John Piper, summarize Judson's life and the reality of the red, green, and white martyrdoms by writing this. Life is fleeting. In a very short time, we will all give an account before Jesus Christ, not only as to how well we have fulfilled our vocations, but how well we have obeyed his command to make disciples of all nations. Many of the peoples of the world are without any indigenous Christian movement today. Christ is not enthroned there. His grace is unknown there, and people are perishing with no access to the gospel. Most of these hopeless peoples do not want followers of Christ to come. At least they think they don't. They are hostile to Christian missions. Today, this is the final frontier, and the Lord still says, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake." Are you sure that God wants you to keep doing what you're doing? Are you sure that God wants you to keep doing what you're doing? For most of you, he probably does. Your calling is radical obedience to Christ right where you are. But for many of you, God wants to loosen your roots and plant you in another place. Rise up, O men of God. Have done with lesser things. Give heart and mind and soul and strength to serve the King of Kings. Rise up, O men of God. The church for you doth wait, her strength unequal to her task. Rise up and make her great. Lift high the cross of Christ. Tread where his feet have trod as brothers of the Son of God. Rise up, O men of God. We will follow Jesus. We will live dead. We will shed our blood. We will witness in red. Not because we are noble or courageous. Not because we are morbid or cavalier. Not because we are worthy. But because Jesus is worth it. Jesus is worth all things. We will follow Jesus. We will live dead. We will yield our wills and witness in green in multinational church planting teams. Not because it's comfortable or easy. Not without conflict or cost. Not because it's natural or we're even able to do it. But because Jesus demands our unity and he blesses it. We will follow Jesus. We will live dead. We will send our best. We will witness in white. Not because we are foolish, caring not for sons and daughters. Not because of adventure, naivety, or pride. Not because we are wise. But because Jesus loves all his little children. All the peoples of the world. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also." Tonight, we have a very simple invitation to prayer. If you are willing to follow Jesus, should he so call, and work in a church planting team amongst unreached people groups, would you stand and come to this altar and find a place to pray? If you're willing to live dead, and to witness in red or green or white, should Jesus require it, would you also now come to the altar and pray? No music, just the sober moment with Jesus. Would you come?